Very thankful that we have so many visitors here as well. It's already been mentioned. It so means so much to me that you're all here to get to see Herman and his son Heath. Very, very dear to me. And folks from Weatherford, even have folks that have driven over from Alvarado and from down at Woodmont again. We just appreciate all of you. And I'm sure that there are others here that I've missed, possibly overlooked. But I want you to know it means so much to me. As Stan said, I feel like I'm at least partially from here. As many years as I've spent in the area and certainly here in the state, it's always feels like coming home to some degree to be back with you. So thank you. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, if you will. Luke chapter 16. We're going to begin reading it there in verse 19. I'm going the wrong way, aren't I? In Luke chapter 16, I want you to notice with me, beginning in verse 19, where Jesus gives to us an account of Lazarus and of the rich man. And he says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. As we look at this account, I'm not going to spend any time in getting into whether it's a parable or not. It matters not to me. This is the truth. Whether it's taught by way of a parable or this was an actual account, a parable has to teach the truth. An actual account teaches the truth. That's all that we need to focus on. Jesus is teaching us something here. And I want you to realize that what generated this account goes back to, in verse 14. In verse 14 of chapter 16, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. So Jesus is at least addressing this in part as he gets into this matter. And there's so many things that are taught in this particular account that we wouldn't have time to go through all of them. We see what happens after death. We realize there is no such thing as purgatory. But that's not where I want us to put our attention this evening. What I want us to notice is the fact that in this study, we're looking at Abraham's answer primarily in verses 29 through 31. And the point of our study from this particular text is, first of all, the rich man's request to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn the rich man's family. He said, somebody needs to go back from the dead and warn my family that they don't come to this place. Now that's an important thing that we understand, that those who have died in a lost condition, there is nothing greater that you could do for them than to warn their living family. Never forget that. You are not dishonoring. You are not making them mad. You're not in any way hurting them if you go to their family and warn them about their end as well. But when he asked Abraham that he would send someone back from the dead, Abraham's reply was, no, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, of course, they did not have Moses and the prophets literally. You say, well, you don't know when this happened. Well, it doesn't matter. Even if it did go way back to Moses, they had Moses, they didn't have the prophets. Or if it was during the prophets, they had the prophets, they didn't have Moses. The way that they had Moses and the prophets at that time is that they had the inspired writing of Moses and the prophets. And what he's saying is essentially they have the word of God. They have the inspired testimony of Moses and the prophets. Of course, this is in the life of Christ, and they were under the law of Moses. This would have been the authoritative, inspired revelation that they needed to consider and to hear. And so he said to this rich man, no, your family has the same thing that you had, which was sufficient. They have the word of God. And the rich man, he believed that his family needed something more than the word of God. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. He argued the point. He's saying, Abraham, you don't understand this. And I can just imagine, and this is speculation, that he might have been thinking, you know, yeah, Abraham, you are such a good man that probably worked for you, but you don't know my family. They're not going to be moved by the word of God. They're not even going to be interested in it. They need something more. They need something else, something that's going to get their attention. I want you to realize that this is not anything that's foreign to us and what we deal with today. And I want to tell you from a personal standpoint, I've already spoken about a time when I lived here in Fort Worth back in the mid to late 80s. And I told you when I moved here, I was a very worldly young man. And I was working in construction, working around a lot of people that were not interested at all in the Word of God or in preaching or anything like that. And I began to think to myself, as I would attend gospel meetings, I'd think none of my friends would. There's no way they would sit through a sermon like this. And I began to reason in my own mind with human wisdom that if we're ever going to reach the people that I'm friends with, the people that I work with, we're going to have to do something different. Because all these old mossback preachers preaching on thou shalt and thou shalt not and gospel preaching, Bible thumping preaching, that's not going to turn them on. And I began to lean toward that social gospel idea that we need to do something that would be more dynamic, more exciting, something that would appeal to them, and that's how we're going to get them in. And that's exactly what was going on with the rich man here. His attitude was his family needed something more than or other than the word of God. And as a matter of fact, he was certain that if someone went back from the dead, that would be sensational enough to attract and to convince his family. I want you to think about it. If this congregation would have announced beforehand, before the gospel meeting, had the flyer said, please come out to our gospel meeting. As a matter of fact, one night this week, Brother Hoagland's going to raise someone from the dead. You think we'd get a few people here? I bet we'd have a full building. That would get their attention. That would bring them out. Does that mean that they would give heed to the word of God? Well, of course it doesn't. They'd be giving heed to some sensationalism. They would want to be wowed. That's the only reason that they would come. But what I want you to realize is that from a non-spiritually minded perspective, that's where the rich man is at. And he's saying, no, that this is what's going to do it. And the main point of Abraham is in verse 31. And his point was that the word of God is sufficient to persuade men to be saved and to obey God. He said, if they will not hear the word of God, Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You say, that's crazy. I mean, you're telling me, how did he know that? How could he know that they wouldn't be? Because someone was raised from the dead and they rejected him too. And this is what God understood. This is what Abraham clearly had revealed to him. And it is the truth. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and appeared to over 500 on one occasion and multiple eyewitnesses, and the Jews still rejected him, and obviously many of the Gentiles rejected this, then we don't need to think to ourselves that some miracle or some sensationalism is going to turn lost people into saved people. And this is the point, is that God's word is sufficient to do what God gave it to do. You know, when we talk about the sufficiency of God's word, we hear that a lot, and so it kind of becomes a trite thing that is said so much. But what does that mean? Young people, what does it mean that God's word is sufficient? The word sufficient means the condition or quality of being adequate. It's the idea that this is all that is needed. An adequate amount of something, especially something essential. And that's what we're talking about, is something essential. The Bible is telling us that God's word is just that sufficient. I want you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, you're most familiar with verses 8 and 9, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, or our thoughts are not his thoughts, his ways are not our ways. But I want you to skip ahead to to verse 10. So we normally look at verse 8 and 9, but I want to go ahead to verse 10. And I want to notice there in Isaiah 55 in verses 10 and 11. He says there, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now that's just pretty clear. I don't know of another passage of Scripture that more clearly states that God's word will accomplish exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. Whatever He pleases, when God's word is preached, it always accomplishes something that God intends. And He uses the illustration or the metaphor of the rain and the snow that come down. And you've probably had enough rain. I don't know. They've been warning about flooding around here. Herman was telling me down at his farm near Centerville that is washing fish out of the tank. I've never heard of that before. But you know, you can think, well, hey, we don't need any more. And why is God sending this to us? And God's saying, it's accomplishing what I please. Because when the ground can't soak any more up, where does it go? It runs off into the tributaries. And then those go and feed other places. And God's, what He's saying is, even if you don't see what you think is needed, I know what I'm doing. Let me give you an anecdotal, an example here. When I lived here in Fort Worth, during that time when I was very weak, very worldly minded, needing to hear more and more gospel preaching, my brother and sister-in-law over at Woodmont invited me to attend a gospel meeting. And so I went to the gospel meeting that night. I was not living faithfully to the Lord. And my brother and sister-in-law had a pretty good idea. They couldn't prove anything, but they knew that I was pretty worldly. And so I come in and I sat down and I started listening to this gospel preacher. And he's the longest-winded preacher I'd ever heard in my life, first of all. But he started in preaching to me. I thought he had my driver's license number. He was dealing with everything in my life. And the longer I sat there, the angrier I got. I thought, I know exactly what's happened. This is a setup. My brother and sister-in-law had a talk with the preacher before I got here, and this is all for me. And by the time that sermon was over, I was boiling. I didn't speak to anybody. I left, and I came back the next night to see if he'd do it again. And he started in chapter 2 of my life. And I went back every night of that meeting. I asked for the tapes. And I literally, over the years to come, wore those sermons out. And I didn't go forward that week. But that was a change for me. And I am convinced, and I've told this before when I held a meeting at Woodmont, I made this point. I don't believe anyone was baptized that week. I don't believe anyone, to my knowledge, went forward and was restored. I was there every night. And so somebody might have thought to themselves, well, this meeting didn't do any good. We didn't have any responses. But I want to tell you right now that I do not believe that I would be here preaching had it not been for the timeliness of that meeting, of those sermons at that point in my life, and someone inviting me to come. And so the point here is that we may not see the good that is done, and I doubt that anyone at Woodmont knew what was accomplished that week until about 10 years later I was holding a gospel meeting there. We don't always see it, but when the Word of God goes forth, it's accomplishing exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. So all we've got to do is figure out and understand from God's Word what does God intend for His Word to do, and then trust that it's sufficient. Remember that it is adequate, more than adequate, to accomplish that very thing. So let's investigate that. What exactly does God intend for His Word to do? And once He identifies that, I don't need to shore it up. I don't need to come up with my own plan. I just need to get the Word of God out there and trust that it'll accomplish that. First of all, I want you to see that the Word of God is intended by God to draw men to Christ. Look with me in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, I want you to notice there, beginning in verse 44, and we're going to read down through verse 45. In John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." All right, now hold on right there. Jesus said it's an absolute impossibility for anyone to come to Jesus, which we must do to be saved, right? You can't come to Jesus unless you're drawn by the Father. Oh, the charismatics are going to really get the heebie-jeebies here and want to know, how's that done? I want to know too. What does he say? He says that he'll raise them up in the last day. Now look at verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore," here's the conclusion, "everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Let's put all this together. You can't come to me unless the Father draws you. And he says in verse 45 that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So how does the Father draw us? When we hear and learn from the Father. And Jesus said it's even written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. That's how people are going to be drawn to Jesus, is when they're taught by God, when they have heard and learned from the Father and been drawn to Him. But where's that written in the prophets? Well, it's written in Micah and other places, but look in Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Verse 3, Isaiah 2 and verse 3 now. "Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Did you see that? He will teach us His ways. Jesus said, what I'm telling you is written in the prophets. And this is one of the places where it's written, that they will be taught by God. But I want to ask you, what is this prophecy pointing to? What's it speaking about? This is the day of Pentecost, when all nations flowed into the house of God. What's the house of God? 1 Timothy 3:15. "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." This was accomplished on the day of Pentecost. And did you notice? He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He's talking about the preaching of Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And that is precisely how they were taught by God. So when Jesus says that no one can come to Him unless they're drawn by the Father, and they're drawn by the Father when they are taught through gospel preaching, well, that's exactly what Romans chapter 10 is saying. And in about verse 16 and 17, how shall they hear without a preacher? So, the Word of God, that is what is actually going to draw people. It's not just going to teach them, it's actually going to draw people to Jesus. Listen to the psalmist in the 43rd Psalm. In the 43rd Psalm and in verse 3, the psalmist said, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." He's talking about the church, the body of Christ. And that's how we come to Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into His body. What draws us to Christ? He says, your light, your truth, it brings me, it leads me to that place. And that's why in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14, he says that he called you by our gospel. That idea of being called, it's the idea of an invitation. It's the idea of drawing people in a certain way to bring them. You know, the old dinner bell that was rang. And I actually grew up with a friend. We hauled hay together. His mom would ring that big old bell in the backyard. We'd be out loading up hay on a truck. When we heard that, we didn't mess around. She was a good cook, and we were starving come lunchtime. And that was her call. It was a distinct sound. And here he's talking about the gospel being that distinctive sound. There's nothing like it. It is truth in its entirety. There is nothing so purely true as the Word of God. And by it, people are drawn to Jesus Christ. Yes, there are a lot of different ideas out there about how to draw people to Christ. There are workshops being done on it. There are all kinds of speculations about how to draw more people to Christ. And it's this simple. God said, hey, my word accomplishes what I intend every time. And what I intend for it to do is for it to draw people to Christ. But that's not all. It is also intended by God to convert the sinner, to save the lost. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, that is the dunamis of God, unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, I want you to get this. God says, through the Apostle Paul, that for everyone who believes, there's not anyone left out. Anyone who's going to believe unto salvation, they're going to get there by means of the Word of God. Not by a feeling, not by an intuition, not by how fair-haired your preacher is, which I'm a little jealous of, or not by how good a speaker he is, or not by which direction you park the cars in the parking lot, or how you decorate the building. The way people are going to believe and be saved is going to come through the preaching of the gospel. John 5, Jesus said this in verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, John 5, 25, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What's he talking about? The sufficiency, the adequacy of God's word to be able to save those who are lost, for people who are dead in sins to live as a result of what they hear. Once again, we are familiar with all of the schemes, all of the ideas, all of the thoughts of men about how are we going to save the lost? How are we going to get more people converted? I'm going to make some comments about that as we get toward the end of the lesson. But there are all kinds of ideas that are put forth. Denominational ideas, even our own brethren are following some of the models of denominationalism to supposedly save more people. And it is this simple. We need to trust in the power of the Word of God, and we just need to get it out there. We just need to share it. We need to be talking to people about, what do you think about this scripture? Tell me, what do you think this passage means? Would you be interested in sitting down and studying that? Sometimes it doesn't even start with a study. Sometimes it is just that simple to share a passage each day, to ask for input. What did you think about that? What were your thoughts? What did that mean? And then that gives us an opportunity to follow up. But it is all going to be found in the Word of God touching the hearts of sinners. Yes, God's Word is sufficient to do exactly what He intends for it to do. But that's not all. God also says that He intends for His Word to edify, to build up the saved. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem and he met up with the elders from Ephesus. And as he spoke to them and he warned them about some dangers that were coming, he then said in verse 32, "And so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You know, that's the only thing you're going to find in the Word of God that builds us up. The Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2. Desire the pure milk of the Word that you may, what? grow thereby. That idea of growth. The word edify, that's a big word, and probably most of us don't use it in a day-to-day way, but edify is a verb form of the noun edifice. And the noun edifice means a strong building. So the verb form would be to make strong or to build up. And so that's what we're talking about. How do we build ourselves up spiritually? We're not talking about how we build ourselves up physically. That would be something to do with a diet and exercise. We're not talking about how we build ourselves up socially or emotionally necessarily. But we're talking about how we build ourselves up spiritually. How we strengthen our faith and our fellowship or relationship with God. How we partake in what He offers. That's going to be done through and by the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Listen to verse 17. "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work." There's so many points there. Complete. You know, you can't make something complete without complete instruction, so our instruction, our revelation must be complete. And he says that it's going to make the man of God is going to be thoroughly equipped, everything that he needs. That's the idea of built up, supplied for every good work. I know that some might look at this and say, you know what, Brad, I'm not going to argue with you about what the Scripture says here. There's no doubt the Bible is saying that, but I'm just going to tell you from a personal standpoint. Someone might say, I read my Bible and I get my lesson for Bible class, but it's not, something's missing. That my faith is just, it's not what it ought to be. And I see these other people that they're filled with faith and they have all the strength, and you're telling me I'm going to be built up by the Word of God, and it's just not there. Well, there is another element. There is another variable. Look in Matthew chapter 7. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 24. In Matthew 7 and in verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." And verse 27, "Great was its fall." This is all about being built up with a strong foundation or not being built up with a strong foundation. And what is the difference? They both heard the Word of God, didn't they? "Whoever hears these sayings of mine." Both of these men heard these sayings of Jesus. The only difference was one did them and one did not. And isn't that what James is saying in James chapter 2? Faith without works is dead. Well, of course it is. I'm not saying that you can just sleep with the Bible under your pillow and you're going to wake up spiritually strong. That there's going to be some kind of osmosis. If I go and eat with these people or I rub up against them, I'm going to get some faith from them. What I'm saying is that as we study, as we hear, and then obey it and apply it, that is where the edification and the strength comes from. But I'm going to tell you, it will not be there until the Word of God is applied. That has to be there. That is the element that we can't supply. The part that we supply is obedience to it. So yes, there is another variable, but the bottom line is, as far as God is concerned, how we are edified is going to be through and by the Word of God. And I want you to notice, I think it's interesting in Isaiah 55 that we see in verse 10 and 11 where he's telling us about the Word of God being sufficient to accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish. But did you notice what it follows? Verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The reason this is important is because for a lot of people, they may be able to see this from an academic level, from an intellectual level. But they're still going to say, "But I still think it's really a good thing, and I think this is a way we're going to get more people in." Well, that's why God started off by saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." I don't misunderstand me. It's almost like he's giving them a precursor, saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." I know you're going to say, "Well, I think," and let me tell you, before I even get to verse 10 and 11, I don't think like you. My ways are not your ways. Your ways are not my ways. So you need to understand that. What you think is not going to be the way I think. Then he says in verse 10 and 11, "My word is sufficient to do what I say it will do." That is so that we understand whether we think it will or not, we've got to take God's word for it and trust it. We've got to trust God in everything that we do. We talked about this issue of faith going back Sunday morning or Saturday evening, and about this faith failure. And many times it's not a failure to believe that God is. It is a failure to believe what he says, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's where the faith failure often comes. And so if God says that this is what he intends for his word to do, and it is sufficient, and it will happen, then that begs the question, why then don't more people come to Christ? Why doesn't God's word draw more people? Why isn't this building full? That's a good question. And the answer to that is essentially, because many will not receive his word. You know, in Acts 17 and verse 11, it says about the Bereans that they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. And they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Verse 12. My eyes are getting bad. Verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. Why? Because they were receptive to the word. And honestly, there are just a lot of people that are not going to be receptive to that word. And that is what the parable of the sower is all about. Go to Matthew 13, verse 1, all the way down through verse 23. And what Jesus is explaining is that there are essentially four different types of people. And only one of those four is going to be receptive to the gospel. I mean, it's not like this is something that ought to shock us. This has been the teaching of Jesus from the beginning. This is not for everyone, because not everyone is willing to receive the word of God. Why won't they receive it? Because some people are not willing to be spiritually minded. They are temporally minded. They are carnally minded. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh." If you've ever been there, you know what he's talking about. I do. That's all they think about. That's their entertainment. That's their music. That's what they want to, that's their hobbies. That's all they care about, is temporal, carnal things. He says they set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's just the way that it is. Because as long as a person is more interested in carnal things, it wouldn't matter what you did. They're not going to pay attention. They're not interested in spiritual things. Remember me talking about some of the friends that I had here in Fort Worth back in the 80s that I said they would never be interested in this gospel preaching. Exactly. You know why? Because they were carnally minded. That's all they talked about. That's all they cared about. Now, there's a very good likelihood that some of them would have been interested. I just needed to share the gospel with them and find out. That's what I needed to do. That's how we know. But yes, there are a lot of people that all they want to think about, and that's not just for construction people. I can be a person that's very successful, very wealthy, a person middle class, upper class, lower class. I don't care who it is. It crosses all lines of gender and of race and of financial background, everything. There are just a lot of people that are not interested in eternity. You know, in John chapter 6, remember there in verse 60? In John 6 and verse 60, Jesus had been talking to the Jews about the fact that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, that they cannot have this eternal life. And they're like, I don't know about that stuff. And in verse 60, it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And notice then in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Are you struggling with this spiritual kind of teaching? Because remember, chapter 6 follows chapter 5 where he fed the 5,000 loaves and the fishes. And they're really struggling with all this spiritual talk because they just wanted to eat, you know. And Jesus said, if you can't accept this, what are you going to do with the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? He said in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That's just the way that it is. They're not interested in spiritual truth. And we can't necessarily change that. But we should never assume it. We should never say, well, look at that guy. I know he'd never be interested. You have no idea. There are people baptized throughout this country, throughout this world, that would be the last person you would think would be a good prospect, as we often might term it. We've just got to share the gospel with them. So yes, some people are not spiritually minded, and you don't know who that person is. We share the truth with them to see if they're interested. And some people just don't love the truth. I mean, in contrast to what is not true, they're just not that interested in truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2, in verses 10 through 11, Paul said that with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. You know, God has always said, I set before you life and death. Choose life. What he's saying here is that that's what God does. He gives us a choice. He gave us free will, and he allows there to be a choice. And one of the choices that he allows us is delusion. It's lies. And the truth is that it is not something, it's not that God's saying, here, I'm gonna find the most deceptive and the most crafty thing and something that most people won't be able to see through, and I'm going to throw that out there to them to just see if they get trapped. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that God allows delusion, and he also presents truth. And here's the truth of the matter, and this is what the parable of the sower teaches. That people who love truth examine. They seek both sides to get the truth. They look into things. They lift the hood. They're willing to check. That's why the noble Bereans searched the scriptures to see if the things Paul preached was so. They didn't just take it because Paul said it. That's what an honest person does because they want the truth. And we are living in a time, and I know it's always been around, but wow. I mean, I look at society, I look at some of the things that people believe in our society today. I see some of the things that people are presenting as an argument, and I think, did you go to school? And I mean, these are people from Ivy League schools. There's no barriers. I'm going to tell you, there is no political party, there is no gender, there is no race that is free of this. There are just so many people that don't love the truth. And the very thing that's going to draw them is truth. But this is the beauty, is that God has crafted his word in such a way that people who love the truth are drawn by it. But that's not all. Some people aren't willing to do his will if they knew it. They're not willing to do his will even if they knew it. Notice in John 7 and in verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Did you notice the word if? It's a conditional thing. It's a conditional thing. if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. Here he says, if anyone wills to do his will. What he's telling us is that, you know, with the noble Bereans, it says that they receive the word with all readiness and search the scriptures. You say that word readiness? It is the word prothumia. And the importance of that is that it is a precursor to something. It precedes something. What it's telling us is that they had an attitude that preceded their reception of the gospel. They had a readiness. They had an openness. And what was that readiness? They were willing to do whatever they found to be the truth. And that's where it's got to start. We don't say, well, you show me what the truth is and I'll tell you whether or not I'm going to do it. What Jesus said is, you'll never understand it. You know, that's what I believe James is talking about when he speaks about a double-minded man in chapter 1. Talks about people who are not committed to doing God's will if he shows it to them. And God says, don't think you're going to receive anything from me. You make up your mind you're going to do my will. And then you ask for wisdom, you'll get it. But it has to start with this mindset that is willing to do his will. And there are just a lot of people that they're not willing. And then also, we've got to see that there's some that are not willing to abide in his word. I just mentioned the passage in John 8 in verses 31 through 32. We quote so often verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. There's a conditional statement that precedes that. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. In order to know the truth, we've got to will to do his will. We've got to be committed to do it, whatever it is. I'll go wherever the truth takes me. Just tell me what it is. And we have to abide within that truth. That's the reason that you have some brethren that have known the truth, but they reach a point, whether it comes to their marriage or it comes to the worship of the church, maybe instrumental music or the work of the church or the social gospel, and they say, I believe everything else, but just on this one part, I just can't accept that. And they go over here. They've quit abiding in the truth. You know what else is going to happen? They're not going to know the truth. And they are going to go farther and farther and farther away. And the end is worse than the beginning for them. It would have been better for them if they had never known the truth. And what he's telling us is that people who have known the truth, when they depart, they go farther than people who've never known. That's just the consequence of it. And so we have to abide. We have to be committed to abiding within his will in order to know the truth and to accomplish that. Again, God's word accomplishes exactly what he intends. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew 11 and in verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Have you thought about what that means? Jesus praised his Father for the fact that he has hidden the truth from some. And he said, it seems good in your sight. That's what we've been looking at. You see, what he's telling us is that God desires to draw honest hearts, people who love the truth, people who are willing to do his will, whatever it is, people who are willing to abide in his truth, people who are interested in eternal things. And by his power and his wisdom, he has crafted his word, his revelation, to where it draws those people. What about other people? It repels them. That's why Paul said that the same gospel is to some a fragrance of death. That doesn't smell very good, does it? You ever been around that? I've been around dead animals. Don't smell very good. But to others, it's the power of life. God in his wisdom has crafted his word, his invitation in just this way. You know, this shouldn't surprise us. I think back about when my kids were very little, and we've got two boys and a girl, and when Emma was a little girl and Jennifer wanted to have a birthday party for her, Emma didn't want any boys at her birthday party. No boys. Jennifer knew exactly how to craft an invitation and hand it out to all the moms at church, and no boys would want to come to that birthday party. It might have strawberry shortcake on it, the little girl, not the cake. Or it might have something real girly and it would say, we're going to do dress up and play with dolls. And every boy would be like, eh, I'm out. I'm not going to that. She knew how to get the right people there. And God does the same thing. And so his word is revealed in such a way that there is a draw with some and a push with others. Because it's a distinctive message. God does exactly what he intends to do. Here's the problem. The problem is that some people have decided to try to help God accomplish something he never intended to do. And that is to draw carnally minded people. They're saying, well, we're just not getting enough people in here. How are we going to make this better? And that was exactly the model of the mega churches from some years back. You know what they're realizing, these mega churches? They are now admitting that all they did was create a group of a bunch of people that are not interested in spiritual things. They've been honest about it. But this is the idea. Have you heard of this seeker-sensitive church? You know what they do is they go out and they poll people in the neighborhood or in the community and they ask them, what do you want in a church? What are you interested in? They look at the greatest number, what people want, that's the first thing they're going to give them. And that's because their objective is to fill a building. And I believe that there's some financial objectives there too. But they're just trying, and they're saying, we're growing like gangbusters. What do you mean growing? In number. We're getting bigger. You know, when a cow dies, it gets bigger. That doesn't mean it's healthy. It swells up like a balloon. So just because you're adding numbers and you're getting bigger doesn't mean that you are growing. It may mean you're dying. So what we've got to understand is that God didn't intend to draw these people. And what some of our brethren are trying to do is they're trying to draw carnally minded people that God never intended to draw. He wants them to be saved. But in order to be saved, they're going to have to care about the truth. And these people are saying, well, we need to draw these people. And it's very clear, as I knew back years ago, it's very clear they're not going to be drawn by the word of God. We're going to have to give them something else, something sensational. And that's exactly what they're doing. And that's the difference between many churches of Christ today. Not all churches of Christ are alike. I think you know that, but some people don't. Because some churches have decided that they're going to use whatever it takes to draw people. And many of them have decided that they're going to use maybe the sensationalism, which was the very thing that the rich man wanted in order to draw his family. You know, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 22, Paul said, the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews wanted a miracle a minute. They just, show us a miracle. They didn't care about what the miracle proved. They just wanted to see a miracle. They were wowed by it. And that's the way a lot of people are today. They just want something sensational, something impressive. And that's what draws them. And Jesus finally said to the Jews that an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the bottom line is they would not hear. Miracles were not intended to convert men. Or to draw men, they were to confirm or to prove that the speaker was in fact speaking the word of God. It was the word of God that was intended to draw and to convert. And that's the problem that the rich man had. But I know some say, well, Brett, I don't know of churches of Christ in this area that are looking for miracles and things like that. Yeah, you're right. What I think is more prevalent is the idea of gimmicks. I say that because the year that I started preaching, I went to a lectureship at Oklahoma Christian University. That used to be called Oklahoma Christian College. I don't know what they call it now. In Edmond, Oklahoma, I went to a lectureship there. And one evening, they had a special lectureship with two speakers on how's the church going to grow in the 21st century. And so there were two speakers from different backgrounds and different viewpoints. But one of the speakers, and this man was from Tulsa. He used to put on the Tulsa workshop where he would invite in denominational preachers to brainstorm about how they were going to save people. He got up and he said, well, I'll tell you how the church is going to grow in the next century. We're going to have to get a gimmick. He said, we're going to have to get a gimmick like they had on the day of Pentecost. He said, they had this sound of a rushing mighty wind, and look at all the people that it drew in. And I thought to myself, I'm pretty sure that was the Holy Spirit. And I know that's not a gimmick. I was a little bit worried about what God was going to do to that building I was in. He said, we need a gimmick like they have. And that's really, I mean, he was just being honest. That's what a lot of people are looking for, is some gimmick. Something that is going to be popular today. Because what was popular a few years ago is not popular today. And what they've got to do is be dynamic and constantly changing their gimmicks in order to load their building up. But I'll tell you, while we may not see brethren following all of those gimmicks, there are at least shadows of that. You know, there are churches today that think that what they need is a more dynamic speaker in order to draw people in. And if we can have that, then we can make a big difference with these speakers. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, beginning in verse 1, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. He's talking about human wisdom. Declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Listen to verse 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He said, I don't want anyone following because of my ability. I want people drawn to the truth. And all my life growing up, I remember the old timers praying for the preacher of the hour that he would hide himself behind the cross of Christ. And that resonated with me. That stuck with me. I knew what they meant by that. This was not a matter of showmanship. This was not an opportunity for a preacher to showcase himself. And it has always been, and it still is. And brethren, it is among us. I mean, non-institutional brethren. There always have been, and there still are, self-promoters in this area. We have to understand that they are everywhere. And how do we know the difference? By what they preach. Is it all anecdotes of personal experience? Is it stories? Are they trying to bring us to tears and back to laughter and to leave there saying, oh, he's such a good speaker. Have you heard Brother So-and-so? Have you heard this podcast? Have you been to this meeting? I tell you, we need to be careful. We need to measure preaching, not by the person, but by the message. How true is it to the book? And that is where the power of God is seen. I am not in any way opposed to being a good speaker. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Some folks have more might than some of us. But we certainly want to do our best at whatever we do, but know that that is not where the power is. People say, do you know how many people he's converted? Hey, that turns me off. I just want you to know that. Because people are converted by the gospel. Let's be careful even about how we word things like that. That leads us down this path of somebody becoming bigger than life and people become preacher followers. That's so unhealthy. We want to follow the word of God, and whoever preaches it, we want to lift up their hands. We want to help them, absolutely. But this is not about how well he says it or how talented this person is. And the truth is that if people are converted because of how good a speaker he is, they're not converted to Christ. Amen. They're converted to that speaker. And that does not help churches grow. As a matter of fact, that fills it up with people that are going to take it the wrong direction. There is, again, nothing wrong with the good speaker. I'm saying that when we're putting our faith in the ability of the speaker or the popularity of the speaker, we're going the wrong direction already. And I want to tell you, we have another responsibility, that as we hear these men that are clearly going down this path of self-promotion and of being groomed in their ability and in their talent, and people are following them and they're looked at as a Pied Piper and they're really getting something out of how much praise they get, we need to warn them before it's too late. It's a dangerous thing to go down that path. But it's not just dynamic speakers. It is the idea of drama. Drama in singing, or drama in the Lord's Supper. Changes in worship, that we've got to do something different in order to energize people. And this is exactly what Marvin Phillips was talking about with the gimmick, calling the Holy Spirit a gimmick. What he was saying is, we're going to have to help people feel something. Well, I'm going to tell you, when people hear the gospel, if they have the right heart, they're going to feel something. It's either going to be sharp or it's going to be comforting. They're going to feel something. But I don't need to put on some costume and present some dramatic feature in order for them to feel something. That's not what this is all about. You know, when I was a kid, I told you I had two older brothers. And I remember one time they convinced me, they said, "Brett, we've learned how to pull the spirit right out of your hand." And I said, will I die? They said, nope. We'll pull the spirit right out of your hand, but you won't die. And I said, I don't know if I want you to do that. Well, they held me down, and one of them grabbed my wrist and squeezed it as hard as he could. And they cut the circulation off to my hand. No blood's going to it. And they said, I want you to hold on for a minute, Brett. And I said, I don't think I like this. And they said, no, hold on. It's about to come out. And they waited long enough that it just turned white. And then they let go. And when they let go, they did that. And what happened was the blood rushed back into my hand so fast it almost came out my fingertips. And I felt something. And they told me it's the spirit coming out of my hand, and I was sure it was. Just because we feel something doesn't mean it's what someone tells us it is. That's my point. You might be feeling something, and the congregation or the speaker is telling you this is what it is. That's not the objectivity of the faith. You're going to know when you have been moved by the truth of the gospel. It's not all about feeling something. People say, oh man, when I heard him, I was just brought to tears, and then before I knew it, I'm drying my eyes and I'm laughing again. Just makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. That's not what Paul was wanting to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's the opposite of what he wanted to happen. We need to understand this. And let me emphasize this. Young people, you need the same thing that all people need. And that is a faithful church. Preferably guided by faithful, qualified elders. With faithful gospel preaching. And when you have that, you've got what you need. Look, there are a lot of things I enjoy. We have a weekend lectureship where we have lessons designed for middle school and high school age kids, just like we do in our Bible classes. Everyone's invited, young and old, little kids, grandparents, everybody, because everyone's going to get something out of it. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having that kind of a study. But what I'm saying is, if you're doing more than studying the Bible, you're going the wrong direction. If you're having some type of effort for young people or single people or middle-aged people or elderly people, and it is not designed to teach, to understand, and obey the Word of God, you're doing something that the church shouldn't be involved in. Amen. And young people need the same thing. Yes, they're going to have some applications in the book of Proverbs that are a little bit different than older people are going to have. They're eventually going to have those too one day. And we need to make those applications. But it's all about coming from the Word of God. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, he says there, beginning in verse 11, that he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, verse 12, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, young and old, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I'm saying this because there has been for many years, and it will always be, a movement, an idea, a deception that is fed to young people that they need something different than everybody else in the congregation. God forbid. The Word of God is sufficient for you just as it is sufficient for your parents, your aunts and uncles, and your grandparents. We just got to teach it. And we don't need to dumb it down because they're young. Young people want to be challenged with the Scriptures. And what that's going to demand is not some popular anecdotal illustration after illustration after story. That's going to demand that the adults that are conducting these studies, that they are prepared and that they study and that there is a genuine passion and excitement for the Word of God in the teachers, because young people see through inconsistency. They can tell when it's real and when it's not. And so if the people teaching these kids are not genuinely moved and motivated by the gospel, neither will they be. Yes, this is what it's all about. We've got to be able to make this application, but we don't need to starve their need for Scripture. Application is absolutely necessary, but we cannot starve their need for Scripture. Yes, God's Word is sufficient, but without sufficient use or supply of God's Word, you're not going to have the outcome that God promises. There's so much that could be said about this subject, but we've got to understand that God's Word is sufficient to do what He says it will do, to draw men to Christ, to save them, and to edify the saved. Let us remember that God's Word will accomplish the thing that He pleases. It will prosper in the thing for which He sent it. If you're here this evening and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we don't want to leave here without extending to you the invitation of the gospel, that Jesus came to this earth to die for you, to save you from your sins, to provide His life as a sacrifice for your sins so that you can be forgiven and saved. If you believe in Him as the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior, if you're willing to confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, you can have your sins forgiven. You can be saved tonight. And if, as a child of God, you've let yourself drift away, then you need to come back to Him. If you need our prayers, we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. But whatever your need is, you need to come while we stand and while we sing the invitation song.